and to have done so at short notice as well. It's grateful to you for that. I do hope you'll open your Bibles again to that reading where we have just heard that long list of names. And we're following this account of the genealogy of Jesus, trying to get to grips with why Matthew has chosen these names. And I've got a little pop quiz for you this morning, okay? And the prizes are huge. Absolutely. Everything I own is on the table here. But can any of you tell me anything about Abihud in verse 13? Anything at all from this? Do we know anything about him? I mean, other than he's in this line and this list of names here. No? Nobody? Okay, I'll try Eliakim. No? Any takers on Eliakim? Azor? Zadok? Sorry, not the one we sing about. Akim? Akim? Eliud? Eleazar? Mathan? We know nothing. So at that point, what can we say? Well, actually, we can say a lot. They lead us to Jesus. Matthew is leading us to the Lord Jesus down this route and for a reason. And he's reminding us of a very important history of God's people. And that history includes 400 silent years where part of God's plan for his people was to not speak to them. And so the scriptures don't say anything of the time after Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel is the king of the restoration. Malachi is the prophet at that time. And after about 415 BC, we have nothing in scripture. We have a lot going on. And so as I begin this morning, I just want to remind you of what's going on in that time period, because we know a lot of it from secular history. So the Old Testament falls silent around the year 400 BC. Babylon is the superpower at the time. Israel has been allowed to go home, or rather Judah has been allowed to go home. Israel had been repopulated with a mixed race of people and becomes what we know of as Samaria in the New Testament. But in the 300s, don't forget the numbers come down as we come through the BCs. So after 400 becomes 300, a bit confusing, but that's the way we're going. In the 300s, Rome is a little city-state and it's fighting Carthage. In the 300s, Alexander overthrows Babylon and the Hellenistic era, the rise of the Greek language and Greek culture begins. Judah at this point is part of the Seleucid Empire after Alexander until the Maccabean Revolt, you might have heard of, and they win independence for a few tens of years. And then they become a client state. They're not quite a vassal state. They're slightly different. They have special status under Rome and the Roman Empire. And Herod the Great in 37 BC is put in charge. In 6 BC, Judah and Samaria, that is old Israel, and Edom are lumped together in one Roman province. And that is the times into which Jesus' ministry will then take place. And why have I recounted this secular history? I've done it to show you the importance of the silent years. God had spoken to his people. He'd used them as a nation. They had rejected him. They'd been taken into captivity. There'd been this minor return, nothing like the year of before. And secular history just proves the point of the silence of Scripture and of God. The nation state of Israel, of Judah as it then became, has passed away. That time is done. Something else is going to happen. The silence tells us something more will come. The silence, unless you believe God has failed and he's not there anymore and, you know, and so on. But if you believe God is still there and God is active, then something new is happening because it's no longer within the nation state. So let's find out, because there are prophecies. There are forward-looking words that are particular for us to look at in the times of Shealtiel and in the times of Zerubbabel. And the rest of the New Testament picks up on them, and so should we. And so we find the time of Shealtiel is the time of the exile. He is king in Babylon. And sadly, we will find that the people in exile carried on the sins that had carried them there. So their behavior that they had done in the land, which God had said, don't do or I'll boot you out, they take with them. They've not returned to the faith of their fathers, the patriarchs. We read about that and we studied it a couple of weeks ago, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we saw the great promise that was to come. A great people called by my name. You will be my people. I will be your God. The uncountable number, all of those promises there, the people have forgotten those, fallen short of those. They have not looked for good kings to lead them, even amongst the bad. We had that last week, didn't we? We saw how the good kings and those moments of good in their lives, because most of them were actually good and bad mixed up, but the moments of the goodness in their lives pointed us back to God and on to the Messiah. But they haven't sought good kings. And so God sends them messengers, prophets, to proclaim how he will still work. He was not abandoning them, even as they had abandoned him. I wonder how it felt. I wonder if I've been following the sailing around the world race, the Golden Globe race, and our last sailor in that, Susie Goodall, has just arrived home in the last 24 hours. 9 days ago, her boat, did so much more than capsize. If you know anything about sailing, in the deep ocean, in storm conditions, you batten down the hatches, you take all the sails down, and you hang a sea anchor out of the back, which does slow you down a little bit, but more importantly, it keeps you facing the right way, so that as the waves come, the boat moves with the sea rather than being just tossed like a cork on a river. And the anchor broke off. And her boat pitch-poled. That means it went front over back, not side over side, front over back. And everything on deck was ripped off. All the sails, all the rig. And she has left with no communications, just one emergency beacon and one emergency radio. And she had to wait 2 days in that boat, tossed and bashed around, before she was winched off it to safety. I wonder what those 2 days were like waiting. Now, she had a radio call for about a minute every hour from race control. You can watch one or two of them online. I can't believe how you can cope for months on your own at sea. I can't believe how you cope for days on your own without any control at all, alone at sea. And what God is doing to his people is, he says, for 400 years you will be without a fresh word to me. It must have been a challenge. It must have been difficult. But by God's grace, many did seek to live by the word. And there were indeed debates over which bit of the word they should seek. So some of the people in this time said, we'll just stick with the books of Moses. And then some of them added the accounts of the kings and the prophets. And there was debate over it. But some sought to live by the word and hold to the word that they had received. And friends, I want to say to you as a first thought this morning in Advent, as we prepare, hold to the word you have received. It may feel like a time of silence. It may feel like a time of difficulty. It may feel like a time of hardship. But we must hold to the word that we have already received. J. John calls it the original script of Christmas. And I like that. When you look outside and you look around, there are so many different ways of celebrating Christmas. If you've seen all the primary school plays, some of them don't have anything to do with Christmas, as I understand Christmas. We need to go back to the original script and hold true to the original script of Christmas. And that's what we're doing. And we find part of that original script in the prophets who were in the time of Shealtiel and the time of Zerubbabel. In the time of Shealtiel, we have three prophets. In the time of Zerubbabel, we have three prophets, and that's where we're going this morning. We will first of all think about Jeremiah, Daniel, and Ezekiel, and then we will think about Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Three prophets of the exile, three prophets after the exile, and we will find that God's word was sufficient even for 400 quiet years. Jeremiah is our first. It will pay us to turn there, which is back left in your Bible. If you hit the Psalms and the Proverbs, you've gone too far. But we will look at a little bit of each of those prophecies. So have your finger in Jeremiah and perhaps find chapters 10 and 11. We'll be there in a moment. Jeremiah is one of the great prophets. Great because they wrote a lot. Great because they had key ministries in the life of God's people. With Isaiah and Daniel and Ezekiel, they make up the great prophets. With Jeremiah, we're going to think about the judgment of the Lord. The judgment of the Lord. Into this dark day, when the people are estranged from God, when there's no communication with God, one of the first things we're reminded of is God is our judge. God is our judge. Isaiah had prophesied in the times of the northern kingdom going into Assyria, and Jeremiah, in a way, is saying the same thing now to Judah. The northern kingdom has gone. Why didn't you learn the lesson? You too will go if you do not turn back to him. Have you not learned? Have you not seen that God is our judge? Jeremiah's overwhelming message is sin and the need for confession of sin. If Isaiah was bold and fearless, and if you read him, you'll find that he was, Jeremiah is gentle and compassionate. He often suffered himself at the hands of the people and for the message he bore. Jeremiah has to call out the sin of the kings that we heard about last week and proclaim that it deserves God's judgment. Proclaim that the people should turn away from that behavior. Jeremiah's confessions of sin are worth reading and studying. Turn with me to chapter 10 and listen to me read from verse 19 as Jeremiah grieves. Woe to me because of my brokenness. I am severely wounded. I exclaim, this is my intense suffering, but I must bear it. My tent is destroyed, all my tent cords are snapped, my sons have departed from me and are no more. I have no one to pitch my tent again or to hang up my curtains. For the shepherds are stupid, they don't seek the Lord. Therefore they have not prospered and their whole flock is scattered. Listen, a noise, it's coming, a great commotion from the land to the north. The cities of Judah will be made desolate, a jackal's den. I know, Lord, that a person's way of life is not his own. No one who walks determines his own steps. Discipline me, Lord, but with justice, not in your anger, or you will reduce me to nothing. Pour out your wrath on the nations that don't recognize you and on the families that don't call on your name, for they have consumed Jacob. They have consumed him and finished him off and made his homeland desolate. Spurgeon says of that last verse, of verse 24, what a suitable prayer this is for a sick person, for a tried believer, for the child of God in deep despondency of soul. Discipline me, Lord, but with justice. I scarcely know any better words that any of us could use. The suppliant does not ask to go undisciplined, but only that God discipline him, not in your anger. Friends, if you would take the idea of confession further, if you need to this week, you will find Jeremiah's confessions here in 10, in 11, in 15, in 17, in 18, and in chapter 20. And they would bless you to study them and pray through them. Jeremiah spent a lifetime in confession and calling others to confess their sin before God. God is the only judge. The only question we have as we prepare for Christmas is, will we stand before him as sinners, confessing our sin, or arrogant, expecting to deal with something in our own strength, or having nothing to deal with? The first challenge is judgment. Ezekiel presents a better picture for us, perhaps we might say, a more encouraging picture, we might say, but no less vital. We have to have the two together. The prophet Ezekiel takes on the mantle of the prophet to the people in exile. Jeremiah prophesied in the land. Ezekiel begins his prophetic ministry with those who have been taken into captivity. And he is the one who reports that the people are doing the same things as they did before. They have not heeded God's hand on them. They have not changed their ways and come back to him. And the emphasis of the message to the people via Ezekiel is, God hasn't changed. You may think that you've been booted out of the land and you've lost the majesty of the temple and all the wonder of things that you had and your power and place in the world and all of that. But God is still the same. You may have lost that, but it hasn't changed God. God is still majestic. His government is still the best there is. It was not you, he who made a mistake. It is you who have turned from him. They needed to remember that. The common principle of the day was if the nation was strong, then the gods they worshipped were strong. And when the nation was done down and was weak, then the gods of the nation were weak and they'd lost their power. That was the common view. Well, that's fair cop with created gods. If we come up with a god and make him up ourselves, then it's literally, who can I get to worship him with me? And when I run out of people I can convince to worship him with me, he has no power left. That's a fair view with a created god, which we've made by our own hands. But if God is who the scriptures say he is, the sovereign God who rules and reigns over all, then he is still God when my circumstances change. The opening vision Ezekiel records is a remarkable description of God's glory and sovereignty. It's not looking backwards. However dark the moment, he says, look forwards and remember that your God will always be like this. He will always be glorious. He will always rule and reign. But later on, Ezekiel presents the Messiah, the king who will come, as both rightful king and faithful shepherd. Let me read just a few verses from chapter 21, and then I'll turn to chapter 26 of Ezekiel's prophecy. Here in chapter 21, we read of the rightful king. This is what the Lord God says, remove the turban and take off the crown. Things will not remain as they are. Exalt the lowly and bring down the exalted. A ruin, a ruin. I will make it a ruin. Yet this will not happen until he comes. I have given the judgment to him. The worldly picture looks bleak. But the judgment of God is given into the hands of his servant who is to come. He will be the rightful king. And in 34, and beginning at verse 11, listen to these words about how this one who is to come will shepherd the flock. For this is what the Lord God says. See, I myself will search for my flock and look for them. As a shepherd looks for his sheep on the day he is among his scattered flock, so I will look for my flock. I will rescue them from all the places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and total darkness. I will bring them out from the peoples. I will gather them from the countries and bring them to their own soil. I will shepherd them on the mountains of Israel, in the ravines, and in all the inhabited places of the land. I will tend them in good pasture, and their grazing place will be on Israel's lofty mountains. There they will lie down in a good grazing place. They will feed in a rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I will tend my flock and let them lie down. This is the declaration of the Lord God. I will seek the lost and bring back the strays, bandage the injured and strengthen the weak. But I will destroy the fat and the strong. I will shepherd them with justice. We could read on, for the rest of that chapter is a challenging and encouraging presentation of how the Lord Jesus will be the shepherd of the sheep. Verse 23, I will establish over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will shepherd them. Verse 25, I will make a covenant of peace with them. These words warrant our study as we remind ourselves of what the Lord Jesus said, I am the good shepherd of the sheep, fulfilling this prophecy of Ezekiel, that he is the rightful king and the faithful shepherd of God's people. Daniel is our third prophet of the exile under Shealtiel. He reminds us that God is building a kingdom, but a kingdom that is not of this world, to quote the Lord Jesus. You see, Daniel was a prophet, but he wasn't a prophet. Daniel did not hold the office of prophet in and amongst God's people. He was in exile. He held the office of prime minister in a foreign land. And yet, however much he was unlike Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and so many of the others, he had the prophetic voice that God gave him special understanding. He spoke to God's people. He proclaimed that God is still king. The sovereignty that Ezekiel declared to be glorious and still at work, Daniel declared to be real and present amongst the people. And you know much of how he did it. He did it because Daniel said, I can spend a night in the lion's den. I can walk in the fire. And my God will protect me because he is sovereign. He is still at work. But it's so more than that. Daniel also declares that God's kingdom is not just limited to the people he was working through since Abraham's day. God's sovereignty and power is not just in the land and for that people. It's over all people. And so God is declaring through Daniel that he is sovereign over all nations. Pick the greatest nations on earth. We might, for instance, say that China is one of the greatest and most influential nation states today. Listen to this letter from a Chinese pastor who has been arrested in the last few weeks. He wrote it in expectation of that and left it to be discovered. He has been disappeared by the authorities. Nobody can trace him as it stands. He said in his letter, "The persecution of believers and followers of Christ is the most wicked and the most horrendous evil of Chinese society. This is not only a sin against Christians, it is also a sin against all non-Christians. For the government is brutally and ruthlessly threatening them and hindering them from coming to Jesus. There is no greater wickedness in the world than this," he argued. "If this regime is one day overthrown by God, it will be for no other reason than God's righteous punishment and revenge for this evil. For on earth, there has only ever been a 1,000-year church. There has never been a 1,000-year government. There is only eternal faith. There is no eternal power." Daniel makes it very clear that God's sovereignty is over all. If he says it's time for the end of Western liberalism, of China's ruling party, of the kings in Daniel's day, when God speaks, his sovereignty takes power, rules, things, the lives of people change. Daniel shows us that Israel, the earthly kingdom of God, has fallen. We know that through human history as well. Now is the time of Gentile supremacy until Christ's return, when the millennial kingdom will be made up of all. And that kingdom is begun, as we read in that testimony from the Chinese pastor, and as we know today, because we're part of that kingdom, over which Christ rules and reigns. After the exile, our three prophets really preach to us the way to respond to the same truths that we have just heard. Zechariah tells us that the Messiah will be the king priest that we need. The separation that has existed since the day of Saul will be gone. You'll remember, I'm sure, that Saul, the great sin that Saul committed was not waiting for the priest to come. And he took upon himself the role which he should never have had. He was not meant to be both. That was to be reserved for a later day. One in the like of Melchizedek was to come. That's the prophecy of old. And we're promised here again in Zechariah. The king priest we need will come. The separation that has existed is gone. Let's turn to Zechariah chapter 6. It's a little bit further right in your Bibles. After Haggai and before Malachi. Three post-exilic prophets are actually the three last prophets of the Minor 12, which is helpful if you ever need to remember that. But that's why they're there. But Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 9 through to the end of the chapter, the word of the Lord came to me, take an offering from the exiles, from Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, who have arrived from Babylon, and go on that same day to the house of Josiah, son of Zephaniah. Take silver and gold, make a crown, and place it on the head of Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. You are to tell him, this is what the Lord of armies says. Here is a man whose name is Branch. He will branch out from this place and build the Lord's temple. Yes, he will build the Lord's temple. He will be clothed in splendor and will sit on his throne and rule. There will also be a priest on his throne, and there will be peaceful counsel between the two of them. The crown will reside in the Lord's temple as a memorial to Heldai, Tobijah, Jediah, and Hen, son of Zephaniah. People who are far off will come and build the Lord's temple, and you will know that the Lord of armies has sent me to you. This will happen when you fully obey the Lord your God. Without unwrapping all of that which is contained in that, let me just challenge you to think. There will be also a priest on his throne, and there will be peaceful counsel between the two of them. The king and the priest will sit together and rule and reign together. That's the picture presented there, which is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's what the writer to the Hebrews makes clear, and you can pick it up in chapter 6 and 7 as he says, one like Melchizedek has now come. Our response to the sovereignty of God, to the judgment that is coming, to his building of a people of all, has to be through the priest king, the Lord Jesus, the Messiah. The priest is the one who intercedes, who takes our message to heaven. Well, we don't need a messenger now because we have Christ himself, who is the one who intercedes. Can we acknowledge that all the prophecies are fulfilled in this one man? Can we acknowledge that this is the only way we might come to the Father and be free from our sin through the Lord Jesus Christ, the priest, king? Will you accept his rule over your life? Haggai takes it one step further and makes it one step clearer. Put God first and he will have the glory. We mustn't just accept Jesus, we must honor him and give him the preeminence in all of our lives. That's really the challenge of the message of Haggai. If you know the story, you know that the people had come back and they'd got started on building the temple, and then it had stalled. There'd been some opposition, fair cop, but it had got stalled. And the people had gone back to building their own houses. And the temple was still a ruin, and they were living in finished splendor. And Haggai, known as the successful prophet because he prophesies and stuff changes. And people come out and they put God first. They rebuild the temple. They give God the glory. And in the land, God is seen to be glorious as a result. The temple building is just a building, but it is symbolic. It was there to remind the Israelites that God was a real person, alive, dwelling with them, wanting to enjoy fellowship with them and be worshipped by them. The two things hand in hand. In other words, Exodus 25 has not changed. But listen to Haggai chapter 2 and verses 1 to 9. And in case you don't pick up on it, you'll know that Handel picked up on these and took them into Messiah. And one of the reasons why that has lasting power as a piece of music is it because it picks up these themes so beautifully and challenges us to hear the true meaning of Christmas. Haggai chapter 2, on the 21st day of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Speak to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to the high priest Joshua, son of Jehozadak, and to the remnant of the people who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory. How does it look to you now? Doesn't it seem to you like nothing by comparison? Even so, be strong, Zerubbabel. This is the Lord's declaration. Be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land. This is the Lord's declaration. Work, for I am with you. The declaration of the Lord of armies. This is the promise I made to you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit is present among you. Don't be afraid. For the Lord of armies says this, once more in a little while I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all the nations so that the treasures of all the nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of armies. The silver and gold belong to me. This is the declaration of the Lord of armies. The final glory of this house will be greater than the first, says the Lord of armies. I will provide peace in this place. This is the declaration of the Lord of armies. The original temple was glorious. Paneled, gold, silver, it really was glorious. But the later glory of God as he builds a people will be so much more than just one group of people parked in Jerusalem, even with gold and silver and everything else that they had because of David and Solomon. All peoples of the earth will be drawn in. The glory that God has as he builds a people from every nation, tribe, and tongue is more glorious. But there's a challenge here for us to be involved in the work of building that. Work, for I am with you. Be strong. Work, for I am with you. It may not look strong now. It may not look glorious as we look at, 50 people here this morning, here in Manningtree. But if we put God first and get about his business, if we step out in faith, he will have the glory. He will build. He is building a people of power. We could perhaps sing that little chorus, which is great. He's building a people of praise. Our friends, the challenge of Haggai is to respond to the promise that God is building a people. He is still sovereign. He is still at work by joining in this Christmas every day. Malachi really throws it in our faces. The king shall come, and who shall stand against him? This is a great encouragement to those of us who are working for him, because sometimes we get cast down, sometimes we get to struggle, and sometimes we think, it's never going to happen, it won't work out, I can't go on. And Malachi says, the Lord is coming, and no one can stand against him. But to the one or other of us who isn't working, this is a scary challenge. Because if we think we know better than what we've heard already, be warned. You won't stand against him. All I have time to do with Malachi is to read chapter 3 and verse 1 and following. Again, Handel knew what he was doing. But let me read chapter 3 and verse 1. See, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. Then the Lord you seek will suddenly come to his temple, the messenger of the covenant you delight in. See, he is coming, says the Lord of armies. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who will be able to stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire, and like a launderer's bleach. He will be like a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. Then they will present offerings to the Lord in righteousness. And the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will please the Lord as in days of old and years gone by. I will come to you in judgment, and I will be ready to witness against sorcerers and adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker, the widow and the fatherless, against those who deny justice to the resident alien. They do not fear me, says the Lord of armies, because I, the Lord, have not changed. You descendants of Jacob have not been destroyed. Spurgeon says, the highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy that can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God we call Father. And we see him in the one we meet at Christmas, the Messiah, the Jesus Christ. So what of us today? Jeremiah reminds us the judgment of the Lord over sin is certain. Are we ready to face it? Will we call our friends to understand that they too must face it? Ezekiel tells us the sovereignty and the glory of the Lord is undiminished, even if we perhaps can't see it as clearly in this time. He is still God. Daniel tells us he's building a kingdom bigger than we can fathom. Zechariah tells us, come to this Father God through the king priest, the one we've been waiting for, the one we wait now until he comes again. Haggai says, put God first that he might have the glory. Malachi lets us know that no one can stand against him. Wesley says, arise, my soul, arise. Shake off your guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. Before the throne, my surety stands. This babe who was promised in these verses came at Christmas. That's what we'll hear over the next few weeks. Lived and died, has risen and is now in heaven. Before the throne, my surety stands. My name is written on his hands. My God is reconciled. His pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for his child. I can no longer fear. With confidence I now draw nigh and Father, Abba Father, cry. My friends, call out to Jesus this Christmas as Abba Father. And let us work with him to build his kingdom. Amen.